This morning, we are in the book of Romans in chapter 15. We'll be reading through verses 1 through 13 and then looking at it in detail. So let's open our Bibles to Romans chapter 15, verses 1 through 13, where we read, "We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, 'The reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me.' For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, receive one another, just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers, and that the Gentiles might also glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, 'For this reason I will confess you among the Gentiles and sing to your name.' And again he says, 'Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people.' And again, 'Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him, all you peoples.' And again, Isaiah says, 'There shall be a root of Jesse, and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him the Gentiles shall hope.' Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." So here in Romans 15, at least in the first part, we're told that living sacrifices act like Jesus. Living sacrifices act like Jesus. There are many actions and attitudes that the Bible clearly condemns, calls them sins. Worshiping any God but the one and true and living God who has revealed himself in the Word of God, the Bible, is a sin. Worshiping any other God but the one true and living God is sin. Idolatry also. God forbids attaching spiritual significance to physical things. Also dishonoring parents. Let mom and dad say amen. Amen. It is a sin to dishonor parents. Come on, parents, say amen. Amen. That's right. And we need to tell our kids that early and often, don't we? Murder. God condemns that. Adultery and all other forms of sexual sin. Lying. Stealing. Drunkenness and taking drugs to become inebriated. Covetousness. Many actions that God condemns as sin. Also many attitudes. Pride, hatred, lust, greed, bitterness, jealousy, envy, etc. The Bible clearly calls these and other actions and attitudes sin. And he says, those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of heaven. So the person who does these things and feels no guilt, no remorse, they just say, this is just who I am, deal with me or too bad for you. Those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Now, when the Bible clearly defines something as sin, we're not to tolerate those things in our lives, nor ignore them even in our brothers and sisters in Christ. But in love, we are to speak up and stand up for righteousness and holiness. So on these essentials, God tells us, stand up, speak up, do not tolerate, especially in our own lives. But as we read last week, there are many other issues over which the Bible is silent, non-essentials, so-called gray areas like eating meat, including pork. Also, which is the right day for God's people to worship God. Also, drinking alcohol without, of course, becoming drunk. But can Christians drink alcohol? Dancing. Can Christians dance? And you know my line to that, right? Some can, some can't. That's right. Tobacco usage. These and other issues that the Bible doesn't clearly speak about become matters of personal conviction. Now, the big question is, how do we deal with those whose personal convictions are different from our own? Well, in Romans 14, look at verse 2, please. Romans 14, verse 2. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. And so there, in concerning spirituality, you know, if you want to be a vegetarian or a vegan for the purpose of health reasons, that's not what he's talking about here. What he's talking about is denying oneself of certain things because it makes him or her feel more spiritual. Denying oneself of something because you feel that it's part of your walk with God. That's what we're talking about here. There are some who have the freedom to eat whatever they want, but yet there are others who feel that if they ate meat or any certain type of meat, like pork or what have you, they would somehow feel guilty in their soul. Well, the weak one here is the one who feels guilty over these non-essentials. Those who have more personal convictions and more self-imposed restrictions are not stronger in their faith, but are actually weaker in their faith. They feel guilty if they indulge in one of these gray areas, whereas the stronger in faith are not bothered at all by enjoying these unspecified things. Well, who's right? The answer is both are. Both are right. Look at Romans 14, verse 3. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat. And let not him who does not eat judge him who eats. So the meat eater isn't to say, oh, silly vegan. Neither is the vegan supposed to say, oh, you murderous meat eater. You know, meat is murder sort of thing. For God has received him. God has received the one weak in faith who highly regulates himself. And also has received the one with strong faith who has liberty in these gray areas. The bottom line is we are to receive one another, not to argue over these non-essentials, but to receive each other, knowing that it's more important to love one another than it is to be right about personal convictions. Look at chapter 14, verse 14. I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. Pork chops, clam chowder, things that were declared unkosher according to the Jews. No catfish. Can you imagine? Can you imagine? You can't be a southerner in Israel. And I've been to the Jordan River, and where the Sea of Galilee empties out into the Jordan River with bags of potato chips and other snacky foods, throwing them into the water, and these catfish come up out of nowhere. Hundreds and hundreds of them, and they're unkosher. The Jews can't eat them, and I'm there dying. Where is my fishing pole? Where is my fry pan and fillet knife? Oh, Lord, please, you know. What? So if I ever go again, I'm bringing me a little pocket extender. No, I'm not going to do that, but anyway. But some people, you eat catfish? Oh, that's a bottom dweller. Doesn't have fins and scales. How can you as a Christian do that? Uh-huh. Yeah, right. Okay. Nothing is unclean of itself. But yet, verse 15, if your brother is grieved because of your food, so if I know you have catfish issues, and I invite you over for catfish, then I am no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. If I knowingly flaunt my liberty before someone who has strong personal convictions in that particular area, I'm no longer loving them. And I also run the risk of damaging their faith. Well, that brings us now to chapter 15, where the Holy Spirit, through Paul, continues to exalt love over personal convictions. For if we exalt love over personal convictions and personal rights, then we are behaving just like Jesus. Verses 1 through 6, forfeit your rights like Jesus. Forfeit your rights like Jesus. Verse 1, we then who are strong, so you have lots of liberty, you have no qualms about eating certain things or doing certain things that the Bible is silent about. We who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak, those who have to regulate themselves, those who put on lots of personal restrictions out of fear of disobeying God. The strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. In other words, the strong folks are to deny themselves of personal freedoms if they know that by enjoying those, it might cause a brother or sister to stumble in their faith. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 13, Paul says, "Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat." Wow, that's a sacrifice right there. "Lest," he says, "I make my brother stumble." So I won't ever eat meat again if I know that it would cause somebody to be offended and them be damaged in their faith. Now, when we read things like this, I don't know about you, but I'm an American. And Americans are all about rights. And Christian Americans are really all about their rights, are they not? I mean, just look at some of the things that some Christians post on Facebook. So politically minded, and it's our right, and we got to stand up, and blah, blah, you know. Wow. What part of the verse when Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world," are we missing? Doesn't mean that we should never be politically minded and vote our consciences. Of course we should. But that's not our main goal. That's not our driving force. The next presidential election does not at all affect my faith in Jesus Christ. It doesn't affect anybody's faith in Jesus Christ. Now, it may somehow make it a little harder as we see our liberties being eroded. But keep in mind, do you know where revival is really taking place? In China, where if you're not a state-sponsored church, which are very liberal and very dead spiritually, if you are something else, you could be arrested, thrown into jail for a long time. That's where revival is really breaking forth. Where Christians have zero liberties. And so, again, these verses, if I know that my liberties, my freedom somehow offends a brother, then I need to deny my liberty, my freedom. Again, going against the grain. You know, there's some Christians who think that it's bad to drink caffeine, that it's a drug. And so someone might come up to me and say, "You know, I think it's wrong that you drink coffee." And I would be wrong to say, "What? You think it's wrong to drink coffee? Well, too bad. I know my rights. I'm going to Starbucks. And I'm having a venti," which is somehow Starbucks' word for large. Never did get that. Tall is small. How does... Anyway, you think... I know... Well, this pushing of my agenda in the face of a brother or sister is not loving. We read in chapter 12, verse 1, that we're supposed to be living sacrifices. A living sacrifice is dead to his or her own will, moved and only directed by the one offering the sacrifice. We present ourselves to the Lord as living sacrifices. He's the one that therefore is supposed to move us and guide us. We have no independent thought, no independent movement at that point. Our attitude is, "Lord, what do you want? How would you move me?" And as living sacrifices, the Lord says we do not have the right to flaunt our liberty around the weak and tell them, "Hey, that's your problem, deal with it." Instead, while in their presence, God tells us to deny ourselves of that liberty to make sure we don't make a brother or sister stumble in their faith. And Romans chapter 14, verse 21, if you want to look there, it says, "It is good neither to eat meat or drink wine or do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak." And then in Romans 15, verse 2, we're told, "Let each of us please his neighbor," not please ourselves, but "please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification." This is what will build up one another. This will build up the body of Christ. When people come in here and they want to dress a certain way, act a certain way, cut out certain things from their life, and we don't try to lay our trip on them, but we come on in, The more the merrier. Love to have you. And not making non-essentials an essential. It's been said that Christians will make a mountain out of a molehill. And we can become very judgmental over things that are non-essentials, gray areas. And this ought not to be. This ought not to be. So let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. Why? Well, because Jesus did that for us. For even Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. All the reproaches, all the sins that were against God fell upon Jesus. All of my sin and your sin, past, present, even future, all of that put upon Jesus as he hung on the cross. Now, of all the people that have the right to certainly please themselves, it would have been Jesus. He could have avoided the suffering and shame of the cross. He didn't need to do that for his benefit. In fact, it was even against his will. Remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed, "Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." How intent was he on hoping the cup would pass, that cup of judgment, the cup of the judgment of our sins that we were supposed to drink ourselves? How intent was the Lord that that cup should pass from him? Well, he was in such anguish, he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. That's anguish. When you're so stressed that even, and there's a medical condition called hematidrosis, meaning that the small capillaries in your skin begin to burst. And thus your sweat is then mingled with little droplets of blood. Jesus didn't want to go through what he went through. But instead of saying, "Well, I demand my rights. I'm eternal God, and I don't have to do this anymore." He didn't. What did he finally pray? "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." By the way, aren't you glad that he prayed that part of the prayer? Jesus denied himself of his rights that he might truly bless us. Therefore, he is our great example of why we must deny ourselves of personal liberties in order to bless others who are weak in their faith. Verse 4, "For whatever things were written before," and of course he's speaking of the Old Testament, that's the Bible that Paul had. The New Testament was being written at this time by many different authors, Paul being one of them. "But whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." So many instances where God is patient and comforting his people in the Old Testament. Specifically, how God was patiently saying that one day Messiah would come. And so the Scriptures teaching us about the patience of God and the comfort of God, and the Scriptures, which ultimately are all about Jesus. In John chapter 1, verse 1, we read, "In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God." It's kind of a little hint there toward the Trinity. The Word with, but yet also still being God. Who is this Word who was with God and was also God? Well, verse 14 tells us, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." That's Jesus. "And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And the more we read the Bible, Old and New Testament, the more we know about Jesus. You realize that the Old and New Testament are not talking about different gods, right? There's some who say, "Well, I don't like the God of the Old Testament because he's mean and harsh and judgmental and all, but I love the God of the New Testament. He's so loving and peaceful. He's like a really nice hippie, you know." It's the same God. And the Old Testament is looking forward to the day when Messiah would come and is speaking about all the things that Messiah would do so that the world would know that person truly is a Messiah. Over 350 Old Testament prophecies, predictions about who the Messiah would be and what he would do. And then we come to the New Testament and to the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And they talk about the life of Jesus, how he fulfilled every one of those prophecies concerning the first coming of the Messiah. And then the book of Acts about the Holy Spirit in the church doing his thing in order to bring Jews and Gentiles into the Christian church. And then the epistles teaching about who Jesus is and how we might walk before him. So it's all about Jesus. And it's all for our comfort. And it's all about God being patient with us. Lord is patient, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, I was born again, saved. I asked Jesus to be the Lord of my life when I was 15 years old. That was a few years ago. Give or take a dozen or four, I don't know. At that time, I began praying, Lord, come quickly. Please return today. Now, that, I got to do some math here in my mind. This is going to be difficult. 42. That's about 37 years ago. How many of you are glad that Jesus didn't come back when I first started praying that? How many of you have been saved for longer than 37 years? Okay, so why are the rest of you not raising your hand? You wish that Jesus had come back when you weren't saved? That's a trick question, apparently, and y'all been tricked. But aren't you glad at the patience of God who did not come back 37 years ago when you were lost? I'm glad he didn't come back 38 years ago when I was lost. But the more we read the Bible, the more we realize that God is patient and he's comforting. And he gives hope. And the more we become like Jesus, patient with the weak, comforting the hurting, giving hope to the doubtful and discouraged. And being like Jesus means that we care more about the weaknesses of others than about our own rights to self-gratification. Now, verse 5, may the God of patience and comfort, so the scriptures of patience and comfort, which again is all about Jesus, and may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus. We cannot be like-minded unless we all have the same agenda, get on the same page. Well, if we're going to be of the same page with Christ Jesus, it has to be the Word of God. Nothing more, nothing less, and nothing else. And that's why we're studying the Bible verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book, so we can all be on the same pages of Scripture. And by so doing, we will be like-minded. That you, and here's the result now in verse 6, that you may with one mind and one mouth. I remember somebody years ago, I was, of course, in a squirrely junior higher, and one of the teachers said to me, God gave you two ears and one mouth. He was trying to tell you something, Johnny. I tell you what, junior high is an evil invention of Satan as far as I'm concerned. You know, how many of you are still scarred? Yeah. Ugh. And sixth grade wasn't any better. By one mind and one mouth. Yeah, we have two ears and one mouth. We should listen a lot. But it doesn't mean we shouldn't say anything. And I believe we're living in a day where Satan has beaten back the church into submission to where we don't say anything when it comes to essentials. Because we're afraid of offending, hurting somebody's feelings. And you know, it's the fear. I don't want to offend them lest they think I am a bad person or a religious whatever, fanatic. And so the fear is really based on us wanting them to perceive us in a positive light. And so we don't say anything. And as a result, people are misled and they're going to hell. Because we don't have the nerve to tell them, look, you need to believe in Jesus as your Savior and Lord. He who has a son has life. He who does not have the son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. And then when they say, but I am a Christian, I prayed that prayer, say, no, no, no. The Bible says whoever does not love the Lord Jesus is accursed. So it doesn't matter what you prayed as a kid. The issue is, do you love Jesus today? Does your life reflect it? Are you truly born again? And we need to say these things to people. And we need to let them know that Jesus is the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. So that we will be of one mind, because that's what the Bible says, and one mouth. We got to tell them. That will glorify God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have got to tell the world, especially those around us, that only Jesus saves people from their sins. In verses 7 through 13, receive one another. Simple statement. Receive one another. Therefore, receive one another. Just as, how do we do it? Just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Let me ask you a question. Did Jesus receive us when we finally became good, or just as we were? Just as we were. And when he received us, did he keep us at arm's distance? Oh, I receive you, but you know, you go stand over there. You're batting last, you know. I chose you, but you're the worst player on the team, so, you know, stay away. Is that how he treated us? No. Even so, we are to reach out to all people and receive them as they are and truly love each other just as Christ loves us. Verse 8, now I say that Jesus Christ, and now he's going to go back to what we read in Romans 9, 10, and 11, how God's grace pertains specifically to Israel, the Jews, and then in chapters 12 through 16, how God's grace works out in us, the Gentile church. Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant. Wow, eternal God became a servant. That's a mind blower right there. Jesus did not come to be served, but to serve. The ultimate service, to give his life a ransom for many. Who are the many? Whosoever will believe. And so Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision, to the Jews, for the truth of God. He served them in the area of truth to confirm the promises made to the fathers. What does that mean? Well, Jesus served the Jews by confirming all of the Old Testament promises made to the early Jewish forefathers. Again, throughout the Old Testament, there are over 350 prophecies, promises about who the Messiah would be and what he would do. And Jesus truthfully fulfilled every single one of them. He is therefore the truth of God to Israel. The truth of God to Israel, and as we see in verse 9, he's also the mercy of God to the Gentiles. And verse 9, that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, and he's quoting from Psalm 18, verse 49, for this reason I will confess you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. So initially, the promises went to Israel, the promises of the Messiah. But within all of the Old Testament promises, there were also these promises that God would one day reach out to the Gentiles, which did not happen until after Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead. And then it took a little while for the Jewish Christians and the disciples to kind of get the clue that they were not just supposed to reach out to Israel, but they were to reach out to the Jews. Or excuse me, but to the Gentiles. Jews and Gentiles in one body. This was a mind blower. This was a game changer. So the truth of God to Israel is that God fulfilled the Old Testament promises. But the Gentiles didn't have those Old Testament promises. They weren't given to them. But what God did give them was mercy. And mercifully, God sent the disciples and others to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. First, was to a man named Cornelius, a Roman centurion, where when Peter preached, and it took a lot for God to get him there, had to give him a vision of that sheet coming down and the unclean animals and the rise, kill, and eat Peter, and not so, Lord. By the way, if he's Lord, don't say not so. Not so, Lord. I've never eaten anything unkosher or unclean. And the Lord says, what God has cleansed, do not call uncommon. Basically, God was saying, I've cleansed the Gentiles. They now can come into the faith. And then the Lord told Peter, now, some men are coming to you now. Don't ask questions. Go with them. So these Gentiles show up, non-Jewish people. Yeah, our master Cornelius has sent us to you because he had a vision of you coming to him to speak the word of God. And so Peter went with him. He goes into the house and he says, you know, it's not lawful for me, a Jew, to be in the same house as a Gentile. But God has shown me not to call anyone unclean or common. And so, why have you called me? And Cornelius told him about the vision, and Peter said, well, I perceive now that God is giving his grace to all people. To the Jews, it was through the promises. To the Gentiles, it's mercy. Now, what does all this mean for you and me? If you're not, even if you are Jewish but have not been raised in an Orthodox, scripture-teaching family, if that was something that you were not a part of, God has saved you by his mercy. You're not getting what you and I deserve. We deserve judgment. And God has mercifully reached out to you at a point in time, revealed himself to you. I am, he said, and you need me. And then you humbled yourself and you asked him to be the Lord of your life. That was an absolute work of God's mercy, for which he is worthy of our praise. Because apart from that mercy, we're toast. We are done. Stick a fork in us, we are done. But God is rich in his mercy. As it is written, for this reason I will confess you among the Gentiles, sing praises, and sing to your name. So the preaching, the confessing was done to the house of Cornelius. By the way, this phrase here, sing to your name. When did the Jewish disciples ever sing of God's name among the Gentiles and it somehow had an amazing impact? Anything coming to mind? How about when Paul was in prison in Philippi? Remember that story there in Acts chapter 16? He and Silas were preaching the gospel in Philippi. There was a man who had a servant girl who was demon-possessed, and somehow through her sorceries and her incantations and her 1-900 psychic line, she was making her master a lot of money. And Paul, you know, he had enough of it, and he looked at her and said, in Jesus' name, come out, and the demon came out. Great for her, but now her master's upset because there goes his money train. There goes his cash. And so he and his friends decided, we need to incite a riot against this Paul and Silas. We need to accuse them of troubling our city with subversive propaganda. And in Acts 16, verse 23, we read, and when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison. That laying the stripes means whipping them with whips. They beat them with whips. The judicial system of the time involved flogging. And sometimes we think, oh, it's so bad in our country. I don't know of any time where anybody has been flogged in the judicial system. It's been tough on the criminals, you know, taken away from family and friends and all, but not flogging. And when they laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them in the inner prison. That's where it's really gross. Way down deep, where all the muck and mire and no plumbing. Yeah, it was bad. And that's where they were fastened in these stocks, could not move, could not get free. Now, how would you and I respond? We'd be praying, God, this isn't fair. I'm your child, and this is how you treat your children. Lord, there are plenty of other people who deserve this, not me. In fact, let me name them to you, and then we would list their names. But at midnight, verse 25, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, singing his name among the Gentiles. And the prisoners were listening to them, the first Christian rock concert. So cool. Mercy me, they were singing. Oh, get that band name? Okay, mercy. Suddenly, there was a great earthquake, a whole lot of shaking going on. And immediately, all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosed. That's some shaking, where just your chains fall off, the doors fling open. Now, the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew a sword and was about to kill himself. Because if you were a guard and you lost your prisoners, you were put to death along with your family. Someone's got to die in the Roman mindset. And if your prisoners aren't available, then we'll kill you. So he was about to kill himself, but Paul called with a loud voice saying, do yourself no harm. We are all here. Then he called for a light, the prison guard did, ran and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. He brought them out and said, oh, sirs. I'm sure he wasn't calling them sirs earlier on, but now he is, sirs, what must I do to be saved? So they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. How do we be saved? Believe on Jesus. Trust him. Trust only in him and you're saved. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of night and washed their stripes. Immediately, he and all his family were baptized. Hey, if you haven't been water baptized, let us know. We'll take care of that. Now, when they had brought them into the house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced having believed in God with all his household. So, Paul and Silas, in this inner prison, after having gone through a horrendous beating, instead of moaning and griping and demanding their rights, they instead were humbling themselves, praising God, worshiping Jesus, holding this Christian rock concert. Then the Lord manifested his glory. The Gentile jailer believed with his household. And so there we see singing to his name, to the Gentiles, and great things happening. And then in verse 10, another hint from the Old Testament that God would save Gentiles. He says in Deuteronomy 32, verse 43, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again in Psalm 117, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, laud him, all you people. And again, Isaiah says in Isaiah 11, verse 10, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles. Now, to the Jews reading this, this is a mind blower. He's going to rule over Israel. What do you mean over the Gentiles? That can't be. And in him the Gentiles shall hope. Notice in here, we read about this promise of God saving the Gentiles in Deuteronomy, Psalms, and Isaiah. The three major divisions of the Old Testament, the law, the poetry, and the prophets. All three major sections of the Old Testament proclaim that one day God would save Gentiles, and you are the fulfillment of that promise. Pretty cool. All because Jesus laid down his life, humbled himself to the greatest degree, laid aside his rights, humbling himself to become not just a man, but even a servant of men. And even more so, taking our place in judgment on the cross. Therefore, in light of all that Jesus has done for us, God asks us to be living sacrifices, that we would be more concerned about the weaknesses of others rather than our own rights and liberties, that we would even deny ourselves of non-essential gray area things so that we might avoid stumbling others who are weaker in their faith. Generally speaking, as living sacrifices, we are to walk in the love of Jesus Christ toward one another. Just walk in the love of Jesus Christ toward one another. Now, verse 13, may the God of hope, and not just, oh, gee, I hope so, but true hope, hope that is sure, that is not just promised, but the one who is promised is more than able, exceedingly able to do what he has promised. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. You know, it's amazing. When I asked Jesus to be my Lord and Savior, I was about 15 years old. At that point, I never even considered another religion. To this day, I have never thought, gee, I wonder what the Buddhists have. I wonder what the Hindus have going for them. Those Muslims, they seem to be a happy folk. How about if I go check out this Muhammad's writings and all this stuff? Maybe, you know, maybe they have something. I have never, ever, ever considered another religion. I have peace. Total peace. I know where I'm headed. Because one has paid the price, and he's gone before me, and he said, and I will come again and receive you to myself. I'm good to go. No doubt. Do you have that hope? If you do, great. If not, hope's available. The God of hope will come into your life and remove all doubt the moment you humble yourself and say, yes, you are right, I'm wrong. I'm a sinner, and you're the Savior. Please forgive my sins. Come into my life and be the Lord of my life. At that point, doubt's gone. And you have hope, hope that is sure, and joy. Oh, joy is much greater than happiness is all about, are things going well for you? Joy is all about the promises that Jesus have made that are sure in spite of the temporary things that we go through in life. We have joy. And also that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. So this wonderful conclusion to this section of teaching, number one, that we would be filled with all joy and peace in believing in Jesus. Number two, that we may also abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? Well, I know that when I experience the power of the Spirit, like on a Sunday night and we're praying and the Lord is laying words of wisdom and knowledge and prophecy and maybe tongues and interpretation, or once in a while even healing, or God is manifesting his power, the Holy Spirit is moving, it reminds me that there are better things to come. Those things remind me that this is just a foreshadow of a far greater heavenly reality that's coming soon. And for the Holy Spirit to move among us is God's guarantee, God's promise that one day we're headed for heaven. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13, in him, Jesus, you also trusted after you heard the word of truth. The word of truth is that we are sinners, but Jesus is the Savior. Believe in him and you will not perish but have everlasting life. So believe in Jesus. If you haven't yet today, believe in him. After you heard the word of truth, the gospel, good news of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, now that you've believed in him, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. The Holy Spirit has a seal upon you. You can't see it, but God can. And this promise is the Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. The Holy Spirit in our lives, sealing us, is God's promise that we are going to inherit eternal life until the redemption, when God makes it good, of the purchased possession, to the praise of his glory. And now we praise God for his glory, that he sealed us, and that's his promise that we'll have eternal life, and then one day he's going to come to redeem us. Some of us do some online shopping. You know, the big Walmart over here, you can go to walmart.com, and you can pick your items, and you can pay for them. And you get that receipt. And that receipt is the promise that you're going to go get the stuff one day. And then finally, you redeem that receipt. You go and you get your stuff that you've already paid for. Well, even so, the Lord Jesus has already paid for us. And the Holy Spirit is that receipt, that promise. He has sealed us until the day that Jesus comes back for us. And when he does, oh, the praise of glory that is going to spring forth from the body of Christ. But we can praise him now for the fact that he's promised us these things. We can have hope now that Jesus is coming back soon. And that regardless of what happens on this earth, doesn't mean a thing. Because we are his. We belong to him. And he one day is going to redeem that which he has purchased. Praise the Lord. God, thank you so much. Lord, thank you so much that you humbled yourself. And what a great lesson for us to be concerned about whether or not we offend people with our freedoms and our liberties. Lord, if it's with the truth over essentials and they're offended, then okay. Lord, that's what you went through. You spoke nothing but the truth, and they hated you so much they killed you. And so, Lord, may we also speak the truth like you. But when it comes to these gray area non-essentials, Lord, help us not to argue, not to push for our rights and our freedoms. Lord, I do pray you would help us all to walk in love. Walk in the love that you have toward us, that we would take that same love and love others. You, Jesus, said, by this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. You also said, love one another as I have loved you. Oh, Lord, I confess my love is nowhere near your love for us. But Lord, I pray you get me there. I pray you get us all there. That this fellowship, yes, we would be known as a body that teaches your whole word. But more than that, that we would be known as a church body that loves one another. So Lord, please drive away the pride, the ego, all the other things, that we might walk before you in love and holiness and humility, thus bringing glory to your name. You who are the truth to the Jews and mercy to us Gentiles. Thank you so much. In Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said, amen. Amen. Shall we stand for a closing song?